Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you today needing to hear from you. And we thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would transform us. Make us more and more a people like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we are looking at a tale of two different banquets thrown by two different kings. As our passage opens there in verses 1 and 2, we hear of a man called Herod the Tetrarch. Let me explain who this guy is. This is not the Herod who initially tried to kill Jesus after his birth. This is that Herod's son. And that Herod actually had three sons. The oldest son inherited half of Herod's kingdom, and the rest of the kingdom was split between his two younger sons. So Herod the Tetrarch is actually, Tetrarch means quarter king. So he is king of a quarter of his father's kingdom. So he's a king of a fourth of that kingdom. So Herod the Tetrarch hears about the miraculous deeds of Jesus, and his immediate thought is, oh no, John the Baptist has been resurrected. That's why he's able to do all of these miraculous powers. Well, at this point, friends, we didn't know that John the Baptist was dead. We knew that he was in prison. And the way Matthew has written this story, we're kind of starting in the middle of things, and then verses 3 to 12 are a flashback to how it is John came to be killed. And here's what we find. In verses 3 to 5, we learn that Herod, the Tetrarch, had married a woman named Herodias. Herodias was the wife of his brother, Philip, the other quarter king in the kingdom. They had had a romantic affair. They had each divorced their spouses, and then they had remarried to one another. And we learn in those verses as well that John the Baptist denounced that. He said, Herod, you can't do that. You can't have a romantic affair with your brother's wife, divorce your own wife, encourage her to divorce her husband, and then get married to her. Well, Herod and Herodias don't really like that John the Baptist is denouncing their new marriage. And so Herod, it says, because of Herodias, has John thrown in prison. It even goes so far as to say Herod wants to kill him, but he's scared of the people. He's afraid because the people hold John the Baptist to be a prophet. So Herod wants to kill him, but is kind of scared of what would happen. Well, the story continues. In verses 6 to 11, we learn that Herod has a birthday party. And at this birthday party, his stepdaughter dances for him. This is a girl who's probably 12 to 14 years old. And it is said that her dance pleases Herod. This is gross. Okay? This is sin. This is lust. What Herod is experiencing here. And he is so pleased by this dance of his stepdaughter that he promises her whatever she wants. So her mom counsels her to ask for John the Baptist's head served on a plate. Herod immediately feels like perhaps his oath was a little rash. But at this point, Herod is so worried about losing face, he has John the Baptist executed. He sends to the prison, has John the Baptist beheaded, and serves the head of God's prophet to his stepdaughter on a plate, who then takes it to her mother. In verse 12, John the Baptist's disciples come and collect his body and bury him, and then go and tell Jesus what has happened. This first banquet in our passage, Herod's birthday party, teaches us something of the nature of sin. Sin in our culture is a word that is kind of used with sort of like a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We talk about sin as if it is kind of naughty fun that God has sort of unknowingly decided to forbid. But friends, that is not how sin is presented to us in the Scriptures. Sin is not just naughty fun that God has said, hey, you can't do that because I'm not a very fun God. Sin has only the capacity to corrupt, to corrode, and to destroy. Sin has no capacity to bring flourishing, no capacity to bring true satisfaction or delight. It has only the power to destroy. And thus, if you are to live in sin, if you are to willingly embrace that which is sinful, you are embracing a life of destruction. And what you see happen here in Herod's life is the same thing that can happen in all of our lives if we choose to embrace sin. And that is that to live in sin requires greater and greater acts of evil. Sin only corrodes. Sin only corrupts. Sin only destroys. Herod's story begins with lust over his brother's wife. It moves to adultery. It goes back to lust. And then we're at murder. That is the trajectory of sin. Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian of the early church, maybe the greatest theologian in the history of the church, said this. He said, the punishment for sin is sin. And what he means by that is that the punishment for sin is enduring the consequences of embracing a life that cannot flourish. The punishment for sin is that you are a person who sins. The punishment for sin is that you have embraced destruction and ultimately death. The New Testament picks up on the same theme in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where James says this. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is no better picture of the truth of James's words there than Herod's birthday party. Lust gives birth to adultery, gives birth to murder. I was trying to think of a good illustration of what sin does to the human soul. And the best illustration I have is explains maybe the cryptic picture on the front of your bulletin, if you have that there in front of you. A chimney in the middle of a lake. Let me explain how that happened. On November 20th, 1980, there was two men who were working on an oil rig doing some exploratory drilling in Lake Pinor. Lake Pinor is a little lake in Louisiana, about 100 acres, not a huge lake, and only about 10 feet deep. But underneath that lake was a salt mine. Owned by the Diamond Salt people. And the same geological processes that give rise to salt deposits also tend to put oil in the ground at the same places. So Texaco was drilling for oil near where these mines were, this salt mine was. And the problem is that the two men who were working the drill didn't really know where they were. And so they drilled down about 1,600 feet, and suddenly hit air. And they didn't know what that meant. But their oil rig suddenly tilted sideways, and things got really weird after that. What had happened was that these men had drilled into the top of a salt mine, a 14-inch hole from a drill bit. And what happened through that 14-inch hole is the entirety of Lake Pinor drained into the salt mine. It formed the world's largest whirlpool ever. It was such a powerful sucking force as the water poured into the salt mine and dissolved the salt, which left more space for water to pour in, that 11 barges disappeared into this hole, three of which never came up again. It was such a powerful sucking force that it actually reversed the flow of a canal to the Gulf of Mexico. It sucked in water from the Gulf of Mexico and caused a 150-foot waterfall there in Louisiana, the only 150-foot waterfall in the history of the state of Louisiana. Salt dissolves when it hits water. So the water was just carving out more and more space. And Lake Pinour is now a 100-acre lake that is 1,600 feet deep. Friends, that's what sin does in the human heart. Sin punches a hole in the salt mine through which destruction drains. Herod's heart is a picture of Lake Pinour. Sin carves out more and more. It corrodes, it corrupts, it destroys, it dissolves the goodness that God has created. Lake Pinour is a picture of Herod's heart here, and a picture of all of our hearts, what all of our hearts could be if we chose to embrace sin. Herod's is a banquet of death and sin. He loves himself, and he takes, and he takes, and he takes. But there's a second banquet here in our passage. In verse 13, Jesus learns of John the Baptist's death. He learns of Herod's wickedness, and he withdraws by boat to a desolate place. Jesus is sad. Jesus is mourning. He wants to be alone with his grief. And friends, it's helpful for us to realize that Jesus knows what it is to lose a loved one. It's helpful for us to realize that Jesus knows what it is to see loved ones suffer the effects of sin and evil and death. I heard one theologian mention that there is no situation we encounter in this life about which Jesus cannot say, "Me too." As we suffer and as we grieve, Jesus has done the same. We have a Savior who knows what we experience. But Jesus' plans to be alone with his grief are soon thwarted because the crowds figure out where he's going and follow him on foot, which means that Jesus also knows what it is to be sad and tired and to have people continue to expect something of you. Verse 14, Jesus comes ashore. And a sad and tired Jesus sees a large crowd of people. And verse 14 says, he had compassion on them. A sad and tired Jesus has compassion on the crowd that wants just a little bit more of him. Friends, the gospel is in that compassion. The gospel is in his heart for people who need him. And so Jesus wades right back in to the sea of broken humanity and begins to heal their sick. I've talked to y'all about this before, but it was driven home to me a week and a half ago. We had another a sick kid kind of middle of the night incident. If you know what I mean by that. And I'm always shocked and frustrated when those happen. And I hate it because you're exhausted. It's the middle of the night. Your kids are crying. They're throwing up. It's awful. It's terrible. And I also think at the same time, it is probably one of the closest things in this life to experiencing kind of what Jesus felt here. Jesus is exhausted. Jesus is tired and sad, and he is wading right back into the filth, right back into the effects of sin and brokenness and disease. He moves in to heal. I keep desiring Jesus to sanctify me in a mountain cabin with a cup of coffee and a good book. He just keeps making my kids throw up in the middle of the night. The gospel is in his compassion. The gospel is in the fact that Jesus moves back into the brokenness, no matter the cost to him. He's exhausted and tired. Andrew Peterson captures it well in one of his songs called In the Night. And he says, "If mercy in his holy heart is beating, then in the night my hope lives on." We see here that mercy does indeed beat in the holy heart of Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't just heal the sick, because in verses 15 to 18, we learn that evening has come. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, "Hey, the day's over. We're way out in the middle of nowhere. Send the crowds away so that they can buy some food." And then Jesus says to them, which is a great response, "They don't need to leave. You give them food." The disciples say, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, "Bring those here." This is an interesting exchange, because part of what you see Jesus recognizing and acknowledging and teaching here is that the true need of the crowds is not a meal. It's Jesus. They don't need to leave, he says. They need him. But Jesus is not oblivious to their physical needs, so he has made arrangements, we find, for them to eat. Bruner, our commentator on Matthew, par excellence, he has a quote here. I think it's on the front of your bulletin as well. He talks about what the disciples should have been thinking when they're talking about the nothing that they have to feed people. He says this: "The disciples think they have nothing here except these 7 items, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they are counting only the realities that impress them, not the reality that should impress them most. Disciples should always count to 8. Isn't that amazing? They were forgetting who Jesus is. So in verse 19, Jesus, it says, has the crowds sit down on the grass. That's an interesting, like, extra detail that Matthew adds there. Why note that the crowds are sitting on the grass, or that Jesus has them sit on the grass? I think perhaps it's to call to mind Psalm 23. Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. He makes you lie down in green pastures." Jesus is making the crowds lie down in green pastures so that he can feed them. I wonder if that's the hearkening back, if that's what Matthew's calling to mind here. But it says Jesus took the loaves and the fish, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, who gave them to the crowd. Eugene Peterson talks about, there's like 5 or 6 times in the New Testament where those same verbs occur in that same order. There's here, there's the road to Emmaus story, there's the places where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and it always says that he takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. And Eugene Peterson says, not only is this a description of how Jesus serves a meal, this is a picture of how Jesus builds his disciples. He takes what we bring to him. He blesses us and our work. He breaks it. He breaks sin out of our hearts, and he gives it back to us, renewed and refreshed and restored. What he does with the bread is what he's doing with our hearts. He is taking, blessing, breaking, and giving us back to the world. Verse 20 and 21 tell us that the crowd eats, the whole crowd eats, and they're satisfied. Not only are they satisfied, there's actually 12 baskets of food left over. There's 12 pieces, 12 basketfuls of bread and fish left over. Jesus takes what we bring and makes it more than it was. These five loaves, these two fish, have fed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people. These were not mega loaves. These were not giant fish. This is normal bread, normal fish. 15 to 20,000 people were fed until they were full, and there was some left over. You see, friends, if Herod's banquet teaches us of sin and death, then Jesus' banquet teaches us about the gospel. Think of the differences between these two banquets. Herod's banquet takes place in the halls of royal power, success by worldly standards. Christ's banquet takes place in a desolate place, the middle of nowhere. Herod's banquet is a celebration of himself and is all about him. Christ's banquet is offered on behalf of others. He gives. Herod's banquet is a banquet in which lust is celebrated. Christ's is a banquet built on compassion. Herod's banquet is a banquet of taking what is his. Christ's is a banquet of Christ giving what is his. And you see, friends, the good news of the gospel is that the trajectory that is set at this banquet is the same trajectory that Christ follows throughout his entire earthly ministry. Jesus always looks at crowds of needy sinners and feels compassion no matter what the cost to him is. And nowhere is that more clear than the cross, where his love and compassion cost him his very life. But friends, because of the cross, Jesus is always taking and blessing and breaking and giving us back to the world in service of others. Because of the cross, our deepest longings to be known and loved and accepted by our Heavenly Father are satisfied. And because of the cross, Psalm 23 is not just a nice thought to be cross-stitched and hung in our entryways. Psalm 23 is the truest thing about your life. Listen to this. This is true for you in Jesus. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for God is with you, Emmanuel. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All because of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that it is easy for us to forget what is most true about us in Christ. We confess that when we see sin remaining in our hearts, we are discouraged. Sometimes we're even indifferent to it. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us our sin, that you would teach us what it means to turn from it, that you would assure us that in Christ we have forgiveness. Father, help us live knowing that you are our shepherd, that you are caring for us, and that we will dwell in your house where there is abundant food and abundant water and abundant life for all of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.